There are a lot of ideas floating around about the second coming of Christ, and pulled this lesson out because, for the most part, been talking with various people about it, and most of the ideas really are more strange fantasies than anything to do with the actual teachings in the scriptures. There are many myths that get repeated over and over and over again, so that many times people just accept them without question. In fact, one of the reasons why on the slides I picked a background picture of the lion laying down with the lamb is because actually if you go look in the scriptures, there is no verse that says that. There is, it's talking about the lion and other animals and the lamb with a wolf, but it actually doesn't have a lion and a lamb anywhere in any of the scriptures. Not that it's a big point, but it's just a point that we got to understand. People hear things so many times that they just assume it has to be there. Most follow after various forms of premillennialism, if we look among the denominations, a belief that we're living in an age before the thousand-year reign of Christ. And there are many facets of premillennialism, and the advocates don't agree on all the points. That's one of the things, if you start studying it, you'll find out people have different ideas about when things happen, what happens. There's a large variation in the ideas, and that makes it difficult also to talk about those ideas. There's an idea of a rapture. There's an idea of a tribulation. Armageddon, a thousand-year reign of Christ, the restoration of the promised land to the Israel. All those are various ideas, and they feature in different points and different times and different ways. Just to give you some ideas about some of these topics, in Baker's Dictionary of Theology, it says, it is held that the Old Testament prophets predicted the reestablishment of David's throne, and that Christ himself intended to bring this about. It is alleged, however, that because the Jews refused his person and work, he postponed the establishment of his kingdom until the time of his return. Meanwhile, it is argued, the Lord gathered together the church as a kind of interim measure. Okay, that's part of what premillennial is about. The idea that Christ was supposed to come here and establish his kingdom, but because the Jews rejected him, well, they postponed it until next time. He'll come again, and then they'll get this kingdom set up. From another book, the Handbook of Theological Terms, generally, premillennialists believe that shortly before the second coming of the world will be marked by extraordinary tribulation and evil, and the appearance of the Antichrist. At his coming, Christ will destroy this Antichrist, and believers will be raised from the dead. There will then follow a millennium of peace and order over which Christ will reign with his saints. At the close of time, Satan will be loosed, and the forces of evil will once again be rampant. And the wicked will then be raised, and a final judgment will take place in which Satan and all evil ones will be consigned to eternal punishment. And here again, this is the idea that there is going to be a rise of an Antichrist either before or after the millennial kingdom, depending on which particular theory you're reading. Another one, this one from the Christian Doctrine, a presentation of biblical theology. For centuries, the Jews have been scattered among many nations. In preparation for the return of Christ and the beginning of the millennium, they are being gathered back to their own land according to a prophecy in a national restoration. David's throne will be reestablished at Jerusalem, and through these restored people as a nucleus, Christ will reign with his immortal saints over the whole world. That actually is one of the things that led to, after World War II, the creation of the nation of Israel again. There are people who so strongly believe that God meant for Israel to be coming back into being before he would return, that they created that state in order to help that along. It was basically man saying, okay, this is what God wants. We're going to help God in accomplishing his facts. There's a lot of flaws in premillennialism. And there's no way I can give you an exhaustive list. But what I want to do is just as a kind of an overview, just as a brief thing, to some points to consider. One of the things that is central to premillennialism is the idea that Jesus is going to set up a kingdom here on earth that's going to be reigning from an earthly throne and generally for 1,000 years. And it centers around the idea that Jesus was rejected by the Jews as their Messiah. Take a look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to start with verse 9 and read down to verse 17. Matthew 21, starting with verse 9. The crowds were going ahead of him, and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth, in Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he was said, "It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. But the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done. And the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes. Have you never read out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. When people saw Jesus coming into Jerusalem, they saw him as their Messiah. They were excited about it. They saw miracles also while it was happening. People were shouting to the point where the leaders were getting jealous about it. But see, in premillennialism, it was a total rejection of Christ. Is what they were basically saying. They said that the Jews didn't want anything to do with Jesus. The Jews really wanted Jesus to set up a kingdom on earth, with Jerusalem being the center of it. A part of the reason why they were so disappointed with Jesus is because he didn't do that. Again, also, take a look at Mark chapter 11 and look at what the people were saying as they were shouting. Mark 11, starting with verse 9. "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. The people were looking at Jesus as coming, not as just the Messiah. They were looking for him to set up the kingdom. That was the thrilling aspect of all that was going on. But the problem is that Jesus rejected the idea of being made an earthly king. In Luke chapter 9, and in verse 11, Luke chapter 9, verse 11, it says, "But the crowds were aware of this and followed him, and welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who had need of healing." When Jesus met crowds, he talked to them about God's kingdom. But some took it the wrong way. In fact, in John chapter 6, which is a parallel account, and in verse 15, John 6, verse 15, it says, "So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountains by himself alone." These people they wanted a king so bad and a kingdom reestablished that they were going to make him king. And Jesus walked off. That was not why he was here. In fact, when later on in his death, when Pilate asked him if he was a king, in John 18 and verse 36, Jesus said, answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." There's a point that's being made here. Everybody was looking for an earthly kingdom to be set up on earth in Jerusalem. They were excited about it. They were looking forward to it. This is exactly what they wanted. They were even going to force it to happen if they could. But Jesus' point is, my kingdom is not of this world. It was never intended to be a physical kingdom here on earth. In fact, there's a prophecy that was given about Christ, or actually about Conan, the last king who sat on the throne of David. In Jeremiah chapter 22, Coniah was the last king. And in Jeremiah 22, and in verse 28, Jeremiah 22, verse 28, "Is this man Coniah a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land that they had not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judea or Judah. Write this man down as childless that none of his descendants would be on the throne of David and prosper, reigning in Judah." We have to keep that in mind because Jesus is a descendant of Coniah through his father Joseph. By adoption. In Matthew chapter 1, starting with verse 12. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Says, "And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah," which is the same man as Jeconiah, "became father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel." And it starts tracing down the lineage. And as you jump down to verse 16, says, "Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah." The reason why Jesus had the right to David's throne was he was in line to inherit that throne through Joseph as his son, as his adopted son. But the prophecy was that no descendant of Coniah would prosper on that throne while reigning in Judah. And there's the point. Jesus does reign on David's throne. He took over that position. But he doesn't reign in Judah. He reigns over the whole world. But basically, premillennial theory says it has to be in Jerusalem and it has to be in Judah, and that would violate the very prophecy that says it will never happen. Jeremiah also made another prophecy, the one that we have part of our scripture reading. It talks about how corrupt Israel had become. And God says in Jeremiah chapter 19 and verse 11, after comparing Jerusalem to Israel to a clay jar, He says in Jeremiah 19, verse 11, "And say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, just so will I break this people and this city, even as one breaks a potter's vessel, which cannot be repaired. And they'll bury it, will bury in Topheth, because there is no other place for burial." Jerusalem was going to be shattered, was going to be destroyed, and what God is saying is it will not be put back together. Just like when you throw down a clay pot and it shatters all the place, you just say, oh well, gotta get a new one. Because you just can't put it back together no matter how much glue you have. It just won't go back the way it used to be. Jesus also in Matthew 21 said that the kingdom, because Israel was God's kingdom, but he says in Matthew 21 and in verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you," that's the Jews, "and given to a people producing fruit of it." Here's again another statement by Christ. The Jews are not going to be the kingdom. It's going to be taken away from them and given to somebody else. The Jews had all this time and all these years looked forward to the fact of their restoration, that it would be like under the reign of David and Solomon, where they were basically the major power in that area. They looked for a restoration of their kingdom, with the Messiah being their leader. And they kept ignoring all the statements that God says, basically, it's not going to happen the way you think it will. Was there going to be a kingdom? Yes, but it wasn't going to be a physical kingdom. Was there going to be Christ on the throne? The Messiah? Yes. But the throne's not here on earth. This is what God has been saying all along. And it's what premillennialism ignores. They go back to the very misbeliefs that the Jews had and say it really had to be that way. And somehow Christ didn't quite make his mission. Another problem with premillennialism is that it denies that the kingdom was actually established, that the kingdom actually exists. Take a look at Mark chapter 9. Jesus here makes a statement that we need to make sure we understand. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." That's an important point. You can't misread this. When was the kingdom going to come? Within the generation of the people Jesus is talking to. Either we have some really old people running around, or the kingdom was established. Because God's word always comes to pass. The kingdom was established. Now take a look at Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16, starting with verse 18. When Peter said that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus says, "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Peter was given the keys to the kingdom. But notice in that very same, basically in the same statement, Jesus says, "I'm building my church, and here I'm giving you the keys to the kingdom." Jesus is using the word kingdom and the word church as synonyms. They're interchanged. If that's not clear enough, take a look at Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1 and verse 13. He talks about our salvation. He says, He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us, past tense, into the kingdom of His beloved Son. When did we enter the kingdom? When we were rescued from the power of darkness. Each Christian, when they're saved, enters into the kingdom. The kingdom of His Son. So are we looking forward to a coming kingdom? No, what the Bible talks about is the kingdom's here. It's been here. It came within the generation of the people that were standing there because it started shortly after Christ's death. When we read about those who were baptized in Acts chapter 2, they entered the kingdom when they became a part of the church, because the church and the kingdom are the same. One other point to show this, take a look at Revelation 1. When John, who's writing about probably about 80, 92 or so, when he was writing the book of Revelation, he says, I, John, in verse 9, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because of the word of God and testimony of Jesus. Why was John on the Isle of Patmos? Because of the word of God. Anybody who was a fellow partaker in the tribulation, the persecution, and of the kingdom. He's in the kingdom right now. He's with other Christians in the kingdom, is what he's saying. Then there's the concept of the thousand-year reign, and we can go into this really detailed, but I don't have that much time. So we're going to just hit on it just for a little bit, but we can go talk about this in more detail later. But there's a passage in Revelation, and we have to understand, Revelation starts out at the very beginning, in the first couple of verses, saying it's symbolic terms. It's done in symbolism. It's done with figurative language. It's not to be read as literal all the way through. But we get to chapter 20 in Revelation, and starting with verse 2, it says, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Then I saw thrones and they sat on them and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God and those who did not worship the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead or and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This was the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who is a part of the first resurrection. Over the second, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. And they come up to the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And it goes on with the description. This is really the core of what premillennialism takes. But rather than reading this as figurative language, it basically is literal. Especially with the idea of 1,000 years. Some of the phrases you'll ask of them, well, what about the dragon? Are we going to have a dragon running around? Oh, no, that's Satan. Okay, well, yeah, it does say it's Satan. That's figurative language. What about the 1,000 years? Oh, that's literal. What about this war? Well, that's literal. And so various pieces are said literal, various pieces are said to be figurative, but they're more arbitrarily going back and forth. See, one of the things, when you read Revelation, even numbers can be a figure. Just to illustrate this, take a look at Psalm 50. The numbers have meaning, but you have to understand what the meaning of the numbers are. Psalm 50, and we're going to look at verse 10. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. Is God saying that he has 1,000 hills out there that he owns all the cattle of, and everybody else gets the rest of them? No, that phrase is, we understand it. When you read it in Psalms, you say, what he's saying is, he owns all the cattle. The 1,000 just is a way of saying it's all belongs to God. And if you actually go through Revelation, you look at the word, how 1,000 is used, that's the way it's used. It's consistently there as saying this is all in whatever thing it's assigned to. And in this particular case, he's saying it's all the rest of the years. Christ is going to reign for all the years. Is it exactly 1,000? No, it's all of them. Whatever them is. But also, if we go back to Daniel 7, and this is another proof text that's commonly used. Daniel 7, and in verse 13, says, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and he was given to him a dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And this is oftentimes saying, well, see, Christ is going to be given a kingdom. When? You see, in premillennialism, they claim that Christ is going to be given a kingdom when he leaves God. Daniel says he was given a kingdom when he came before God. In the other direction. There is a kingdom that's going to be given, and it's a kingdom that will last forever. When you say that, you know, a kingdom is going to, he's going to reign for 1,000 years, and if you understand 1,000 means all the rest. And another pastor says he's going to be a king of a kingdom that lasts forever. There really is no difference between the two ideas. Jesus is at the right hand of his Father. Take a look at Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who is for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is sitting down in the idea of sitting on a throne, ruling. When did he do that? Because after he died on the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the same idea is presented. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 27 says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it's evident he is accepted who has put all things in subjection to him. Christ is sitting, reigning. God put everything in subjection to Christ, except for himself. And that's why Hebrews says he sits at the right hand of God. Not to say that he's ruling over God the Father, but he is ruling. And everything has been placed underneath him. Hold your finger here because we're going to come right back. But in Matthew chapter 28, Matthew 28, And in verse 18, Jesus says, came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. When did that happen? When Jesus died and was resurrected, all authority was given to him. Well, if he has all authority, what is he doing? He's reigning over it. He's ruling. That was the point that's being made in 1 Corinthians 15. In fact, it tells us how long that's supposed to last. 1 Corinthians 15, go back to verse 25. 1 Corinthians 15, starting with verse 25, says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. How long will Christ reign? Until death is conquered. Well, that matches other verses because it talks about when Christ comes back at his second coming, all the dead will be raised. Death will be conquered. But meanwhile, what's Christ doing? He's reigning until death is conquered. Jump back to verse 24 of the same chapter. It says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. What happens when Christ comes again? He hands the kingdom over to the Father, who then rules. Christ is ruling now. And when he comes again, he's handing the kingdom over to the Father to rule. See, premillennialism talk about that way. They talk about Christ coming to establish a kingdom to rule in the future. But here it talks about when Christ comes again is to give the kingdom to the Father. He has been ruling. It marks the end of his reign in that sense. In fact, the description of the end also is altered by premillennialism. In premillennialism, in order to make their timelines work, while the premillennialists think the kingdom will be established when Jesus returns, even though 1 Corinthians 15:24 says the kingdom ends at that time, not really ends, but is passed over to the Father, yet to get their theories to match, premillennialists have to have two resurrections. They have to have a resurrection of the good at the beginning of the kingdom and the resurrection of the bad at the end. But the problem is, Jesus didn't talk about two resurrections. He talks about the resurrection. And in John chapter 5 and verse 28, John chapter 5 verse 28, says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. So to make sure that we understand it is a short moment in time, he said there is an hour in which all the dead are going to rise, good and bad. There's only a single resurrection. Sometimes 1 Thessalonians 4 is used as a proof text. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting with verse 13, it says, we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you would not grieve as those the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For if we say that to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then those who are alive will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall be with the Lord, always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. And they say, see, there's a resurrection of the good when Christ comes again. And the answer is yes. There is a resurrection of the good when Christ comes again. But this passage doesn't say there's not a resurrection of the evil. The focus is on Christians. It doesn't eliminate the resurrection of the evil. That's not what Paul's interested in talking about. He's talking to Christians about what happens to Christians who have already died. This is not proof that there's no resurrection of the evil when Christ comes again. It just doesn't cover it. You can't make proof on what something doesn't say. In fact, in Revelation 20, going back, there's a misapplication of the meaning of the rising of the righteous. In fact, a lot of times people call it the rapture, even though the rapture is not a word that's found in the scriptures. At least not in a concern of a resurrection of the good. But in Revelation chapter 20, again verse 4 through 6, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast and his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, if you read that on first glance, you can understand where they got the idea. There's two resurrections, one of the good and one of the bad, but separated by 1,000 years. There's a problem, though. It's symbolic. What's he talking about? Well, let's talk the second death. In fact, that one is explained for us in Revelation 20. I'm going to reverse my verses here for a moment. Revelation 20, and in verse 14, "Then the dead and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire." What is the second death? It's hell. And it says here, those of the first resurrection, the second death has no power. So what's the first resurrection? For that matter, what's the second resurrection? If there's a first resurrection, there must be a second one. If there's a second death, there must be a first death. If the second death is hell, what's the first death? It must be when we die. Everyone dies, and some people are going to die a second time in hell. There's a first resurrection and second resurrection. We know there's one resurrection when everybody raises from the dead. We read in John. Is that the first or the second? In Ephesians chapter 2, Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Oh, we were once dead. And then if we jump down to verse 4, it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." I want you to notice, we were dead, we were raised up to a new life. When does that happen? When we become Christians. Raised up to reign with Christ, which is the same thing as what's talked about in Revelation 20. If we understand that the first resurrection is those who become Christians, because then there's a second resurrection we look forward to when we are raised from the dead. There's your two resurrections, and we have two deaths. Those who are part of the first resurrection, those who have become Christians, hell has no power over them. That was the point that's made in Revelation. it's different from what is normally read. But we use the verses that are there to actually explain it. Also in Revelation 16, there's oftentimes a very strong imagery of there's going to be this big, huge battle, the Battle of Armageddon. We get lots of movies titled by that. And it comes from Revelation 16, verse 16. It says, and it gathered together in a place which in the Hebrew is called Har Armageddon, or Armageddon, depending on your translation. That literally means the mountain of Megiddo, is what that word means. There's just one problem. There is no mountain of Megiddo. There is a city in Jerusalem, or Israel, that was called Megiddo. It's up in the valley of Jezreel. It's in the plains. It's in the plains of Jezreel. It was a very critical spot in Israel. But there's no mountain there. In other words, this is again symbolic. It's not a literal thing. And notice also, there's no discussion of a battle here. This is the staging point. This is where everybody gathers before they go to battle. And so a lot of things are built around this idea that there's going to be this monstrous battle in Megiddo at the... But wait a minute, we don't have a mountain there. And there's no battle that's described. It's all people's additions to what's actually said here. But really, when you come down to it, the biggest problem of premillennialism is the fact that they basically say Jesus failed in his mission. That Jesus came to establish his kingdom, that was what he was here for the first time around, but because the Jews rejected him, God came up with this temporary plan called the church and substituted it until later when he could establish the kingdom. Can you imagine that mankind could actually thwart God and stop him from accomplishing his purpose? Because that's what they're claiming. The life and death of Jesus did exactly what God wanted done. In fact, in Luke chapter 24, the disciples were confused because they were like the rest of the Jews. They thought there was going to be an earthly kingdom. And they were confused because their king died. And in Luke 24, Jesus meets some of them. And in verse 25, he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? How else was Christ going to go into his glory without through the sufferings that the prophecies said he would? Jumping down to verse 44, now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which were written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and in the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. What did Jesus say? Was this something that was not planned, that this was an accident, that we had come up with a plan B because plan A failed? He's saying this is exactly the way it was supposed to be. This is what the scriptures always said. You misunderstood them. This was what was supposed to happen. This was the way it had to happen. And Jesus accomplished his mission. He didn't fail. Instead of looking for a kingdom and realizing, we need to realize that the kingdom exists. We're not looking for a future one. It's here. We're in the midst of it. Christ is reigning. That's why we call him Lord. It's because he's on the throne now. He is our Lord. Christians are the citizens of that kingdom. And you can be a part of that kingdom too by entering into the covenant with Christ. We have an opportunity today. If there's anyone here who wishes to become a child of God, there is no better time than right now to put on Christ. Does anyone here is a child of God, would like the prayers of the brethren on behalf, we also make that opportunity available too. Why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song that's selected.